Good morning. I don't know if any of you played high school sports, but when I was in high school, I played football. I loved playing football, enjoyed that a lot. But we had a reoccurring problem on our team that would happen on a pretty regular basis with our football team. And it actually wasn't a problem with our football team, it's a problem with our cheerleaders. Okay, so I don't know if any of you were cheerleaders, but this is the problem we had. When we were on offense, they kept cheering for the defense. When we were on defense, they kept cheering for the offense. I'm not sure that was entirely by accident as well. I don't think they liked us very much. But maybe you've been at a party or you've had people over to watch a game, watch a sport, and maybe you've seen something like this where someone comes in and you can tell clearly this is not their thing, watching sports, which, by the way, I absolutely hate watching sports. I loved playing them, but I found out I don't know why people watch these things. And so you have people in your home maybe, or you go to one of these celebrations, or you go to one of these football, soccer, you know, I know World Cup's pretty big right now, and you can tell, like, okay, they don't really know or maybe understand what's happening. They try to clap when everybody else is clapping. They try to cheer when everybody else is cheering, and maybe at one point you got to pull them to the side and be like, hey, you realize you're cheering for the wrong team, right? Like, that's not our country that just scored that goal, right? And you got to kind of coach them a little bit in understanding what it is. But imagine this for a moment, maybe a little bit more ridiculous, where you see a player wearing one team's jersey, right, but runs to the wrong huddle, runs to the wrong sidelines, and is palling up with the wrong team. Clearly, that would be a bit ridiculous, probably not something you've ever seen, because you don't get that confused, right? They're wearing the right uniform, they got the right clothes on, but they're listening to the wrong coach. They're standing on the field, they're engaged in the game, but they've forgotten what side they belong to. Outside of like peewee sports, you probably don't see this a whole lot, right? Because once you kind of get an idea of what's going on, you know where you belong. I know with our football team, we were a blue and white school. Those were our colors, and so our home jerseys were blue and our away jerseys were white. But every now and then, we'd go and play a team whose home jersey was white, right? And so what did we do? Well, we had to change, and we would wear our home jersey even though we went and played away at somebody else's field, because it would be impossible to tell who was who if everybody wore the same jersey, right? That would be quite confusing. You think that this wouldn't happen if you watch sports. Like, well, of course no one's going to run to the wrong huddle. They're not going to run to the wrong sidelines and pal up with the wrong team. But guess what? This happens a whole lot in our Christian lives. We say we belong to Jesus, but we keep taking our cues from the world. We wear the name Christian, we claim that we are Christians, but we let culture tell us what's important and what matters. We say Jesus is Lord, but we let our desires call the plays for our life. We say we are citizens of heaven, but we live like this world is our home. And we invest in this world as if this is where we belong. See, Peter's writing to believers who were surrounded by a culture that does not understand them, by a culture that frankly didn't like them and did not share their values. Not maybe incredibly dissimilar to where we are today in our country. In a culture that doesn't appreciate Christians, doesn't value the morals and the values that we have. As a matter of fact, in many circles, to believe what the Bible says is considered hateful, and the world calls it evil, even, right? And so Peter reminds these people who have been dispersed, who have been sent out forcefully out into many different places, and he says, look at your jersey. Remember who you are. Remember who you belong to. That's really, really important that you know, right? You're not just scattered people trying to survive. This beautiful passage that we're going to dive into today has some amazing identity language. Peter begins to tell them, you are living stones. You're a holy priesthood. You're a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. See, before Peter tells them how to live in the world, he reminds them who they are in Christ, understands the importance of who they are and how everything they do should flow out of their identity, because identity comes before activity. See, in our series in 1 Peter, in our first week, we talked about Jesus as our hope. Week two, we talked about our holiness and how much that matters, that we are holy. And then today we're going to be talking about our identity and how we are not defined by our activity, but by our identity in Christ. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and flip on over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Always encourage you to bring your Bible if you're not in the practice of doing so. I'll be reading out of the ESV this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Peter starts with the word here in the ESV, at least. It says, "so," which means that he's still building off of everything he just said, right? What is one of Peter's main characteristics of his writing style, if we can call it a style, right? If you've ever studied Peter and the way that he writes, right? We're in chapter 2. We're probably still in Peter's first sentence. Peter didn't like punctuation, and so he just kept writing things and writing and writing and writing and writing, and he keeps, so therefore, and he just keeps building and building and building. I guess he just never thought he could finish a thought, so he never put a period anywhere. So this is, though, Peter saying, so based on now everything I've already said, he's already thrown a therefore in, so now he's back to, well, so, because we have been born again through the living and abiding word of God, because the word of the Lord remains forever, because we're called to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, he's saying, Peter says, because of all this, put some things away. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And that can sound like a pretty rough list. And we might easily read this list and go, oh, yeah, man, yeah, we need to keep the world out of the church, right? Oh, they're guilty of these things all the time. But Peter's not talking to them like this is bad world out there kind of stuff. These are church family sins. Yeah, we in the church struggle with these things. And you might start off pretty strong. I know when I read this list, I started out pretty good. Like, I looked at malice. Malice is when we want harm for someone. I'm like, I don't want harm for anybody. I'm good here. I mean, except for when I'm driving. But other than that, malice is never on my heart, right? But then you get to deceit. Deceit is when we bend the truth to protect ourselves. Just, oh, I didn't lie. I just didn't tell them that part. They didn't ask that question, right? Hypocrisy is when we pretend that we're something we're not. We got to do a little life lesson this week in our family. Had to ask one of my children, do you understand what hypocrisy means? What does it mean to be a hypocrite? Because it was a moment in our house this week where one of our children was informing me because the other child had beaten them at dinner time, had eaten faster than them, and had won the dinner race, which I guess exists. And I was informed, well, they put way too much food in their mouth. The problem with this is, this child was doing this through a completely stuffed mouth with about half of their food, half of their entire dinner in their mouth, trying to tell me, well, they put too much food in their mouth. And so we got to do a little teaching on hypocrisy. And you, my friend, are a hypocrite because you can barely talk and breathe because you have so much food jammed in your mouth, but you're trying to tell me, well, they did this. And so we got to learn a little bit about hypocrisy this week. Then we get to envy. Envy is when we resent the blessing God has given someone else because we wished we had it ourselves. Slander is when we use our words to cut someone else down. I don't know about you, but I start pretty strong on that list, and whew, man, as that thing goes on, it's like, all right, yep, I got a lot of work I got to do here in my life. This isn't the out there in the world stuff that we have to keep out of the church. It's stuff that's already here. stuff that each one of us is guilty of at times. And Peter is saying, put this stuff away, which can seem interesting. Again, reminding ourselves who Peter's writing to. He's writing to people that have been scattered through persecution. They're all over the place. They're living in communities where some are struggling to even make ends meet, to feed their own children. And here's Peter telling them, hey, all these things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, make sure those aren't present in you. Yeah, even in the difficult seasons when it can seem like there's so much going on and we're spiritually under attack, that can be one of some of this ugly stuff, right? He talked about silver being refined, how it's when the heat gets put on that some of that stuff rises to the surface. Man, it's a whole lot easier to slander somebody when we're having a really bad week and when we know we've really messed up in different ways, and it feels good to tear somebody else down to make ourselves feel better because we know we're not hitting the mark. So we'll point out how somebody else isn't hitting the mark too. In other words, what Peter is saying, that if we are God's people, we have to stop wearing the old clothes. Imagine for a moment, whether it's you or your spouse or one of your kids, they're outside in one of these 90-degree days, which we're going to have more of this week. Yay. I don't hear any complaining when I'm celebrating a foot of snowfall this winter, all right? But imagine you're out or your kids are out in that nice, fun heat and they're playing in the dirt or you're gardening or you're doing yard work and you come in the house all sweaty and covered in stuff, and just imagine for a moment just getting right into your bed and just, you know, getting all snuggled up in your sheets without washing, without changing your clothes or anything. Anybody else like super skeeved out by even the thought of that and stressing you out? Just thinking about or thinking of your kid doing something so horrible. I know for my wife, just saying, and they still had their shoes on. That'll just put her over the edge. So we are a shoes off family. So yeah, why? Why is that so awful and horrible? Because pretty much common sense, right? You got to take the stuff off. You got to take the dirty stuff off. You got to clean yourself. You got to get washed up before you do that. Peter is saying these old relational sins, they don't fit your new identity anymore. That stuff doesn't belong there. The same time that probably skeeves you out even thinking about that. How about on the flip side, you know, having a fresh set of sheets and blankets on your bed and you just showered and you're climbing into bed and it's amazing. It feels so good. Why? Because everything's new. Everything's the way it should be. And this matters because we often get this backward in our Christian lives. We think Christianity is primarily about fixing our activity so we can become the right kind of people. Like if I do all of this stuff and I attend the right events and if I don't do these things and I'm not guilty of these sins, well, then I'm a Christian, right? Then I'm a follower of Jesus. If I do all these things and I don't do those things, that makes me a Christian. That makes me a good Christian, a good believer. But Peter says, put these things away because in Christ, we already are a new kind of people. That's not something you earn or work toward. It's already true if you know Christ as Savior. He's saying we are not defined by our activity, but by our identity in Christ. Then Peter says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. And this isn't an insult. This isn't Peter calling them immature or trying to call them babies and saying, well, you guys are all like babies. I mean, that happens elsewhere in Scripture where he's, you know, rebuking them for not, you know, only being able to handle milk and not like the solid stuff that they should be. But here he's not insulting them. He's talking about appetite, that we should be like newborn infants, right? See, a newborn doesn't need to be convinced to eat. I have three kids. Never once have I had to sit a three-month-old down and say, listen, your commitment level to milk is kind of, it's waning a little bit. And you say you love this, but it's not something that you're living out in your day-to-day. You know, I'd like to see some more commitment here, a little bit more intensity and passion. No, a three-month-old, when they're hungry, every parent probably knows what the hungry cry sounds like, right? You know when it's like, it doesn't matter what I do. I can make faces. I can pull my phone out. I can, you know, there's no form of entertainment. There's nothing that's going to satisfy this child until they get some food, right? We've all experienced, some of us, what that's like. Why? And so Peter's saying this is how we should be for the spiritual things, for time with God, for the word, and for the presence of God. Like we should be like an infant who cannot be satisfied by anything other than that which is meant to nourish them, that which is going to bring them life and help them grow. Peter's saying, this is the life of a believer. This is how we should be. And so it's not hard for me to say things like, man, if you don't have a drive to want to know Jesus more, like if it's not in your bones that you just want to be with him and you want to know him and you want to honor him, like you probably don't know him. That's why it's easy for me to say, because just like an infant to say, there's no infant that's like, nah, you know what, I don't care for milk today. Maybe in 2 weeks or, you know, once a month, you know, I'll pop in and I'll get some of that milk. That just drives them. Their whole life, right, parents, moms, revolves around, I want to eat now. And there's nothing you can do to change that for me. I need this. I want this. That's the type of passion that naturally is born in the life of a believer. Now, that's not all the time. It's not every second that, you know, you just got this crazy, like we're still going to mess up. We're still going to get things wrong. We're still going to have days where we don't feel like it. But there should be something in us that drives us to want more of Christ every day. Not occasional, not casual, not only when life falls apart. We should crave what helps us grow spiritually. And then he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And see, this is a connection back to Psalm 34. If you want to flip back to Psalm 34, verse 8. It says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And so Peter's writing to suffering Christians, and he points them back to David, who wrote this. He's the one who wrote Psalm 34. Interesting fact. While he was on the run, pretending to be insane before a pagan king, because his life was in danger. And that's important to note, that that's when David wrote Psalm 34. Because David doesn't say, taste and see that the Lord is good, while he's sitting on the beach with no problems and not a care in the world. He's doing it when life was difficult, when life was tough. He's reminding them, if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Peter's saying we can taste the goodness of God even when the road is tough, if we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. See, I don't know about you, but I love going back to things that taste good. I like to eat things that I like to eat. It's one of the strange things growing up. Even as a small child, I remember thinking, like, my parents have lost their minds, because we'd be eating something. I'm like, I don't want baked beans. They're disgusting. And they said, well, we don't like them either. Then why'd you make them? Why is nobody in this house likes them? Why are they being made and we're eating these things? No one has tasted and seen that these are good. At least in our family. I know some of you like them. It's okay to be wrong. But I promise you, I can't promise you. I would say there's a high likelihood that somewhere in the deep abyss of my freezer is a bag of vegetables. Probably freezer burnt. It's probably been there since one of my kids was born. But it's probably there. And I don't know it's there because I've not tasted and seen that that's any good. I can tell you just about every steak that's in my freezer downstairs, though. How many ribeyes I have left and how many fillets I have left, because I've tasted and seen that is good. Why? And we keep returning to what is good. We keep returning to what our passion is, what we love to taste, right? And so if there's a problem in our spiritual life, if we're acknowledging, like, man, I don't really want to be in the Word, like, I don't, it's really hard for me. Now, I'm not saying if it's hard, it's okay if it's difficult and you have to discipline yourself. But if there's no desire, there's no desire to know God's word, if there's no desire to be in his presence, if there's no desire to worship him, that should throw a big red flag up for us and say, this isn't normal. This is not the normal Christian life. Something is wrong if I don't have this. Maybe I haven't. And see, this is what Peter is saying. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He's not assuming just because someone calls themselves Christian, just because someone attends their services, that they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Some of you will hear this message and you think, I'm wrong. You think I'm crazy or you think I'm radical? Because you haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And for you to hear that there absolutely must be a drive in you to want more of him in order to be a Christian sounds ludicrous to you. But then there's others of you. You have tasted and you've seen that the Lord is good. You know that there's nothing in this world that could ever happen that would make you wander from his presence, because you have just known he is too good. He is too wonderful. What he offers, the world cannot replicate. Peter says we can taste this even when the road is rough, because that's where Christian growth begins. Not with pretending that everything is fine, not with religious activity meant to impress other people, not with trying to prove we're strong and we're capable and we can do this all ourselves, but Christian growth begins when we have tasted the goodness of the Lord and we keep coming back for more. That's where we grow, is when we taste of that which can feed us spiritually, and we keep returning time and again. And then Peter shifts from appetite to identity, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter begins to call them, he calls Jesus the living stone, rejected by men and chosen and precious to God. And this is some of the tension of the Christian life, right? The world will reject what God calls precious. And church, we better decide whose evaluation matters more. Because if we build our identity on what our culture and what people approve of and what this our society around us tells us is important and what we should focus on, and of course all of these things, we have to give your kid all of these opportunities because that's what's most important, and you have to invest in this area and you have to have this kind of car and you have to have this kind of home and house, and these should be your priorities. We'll spend our lives renovating ourselves and organizing our priorities for an audience that keeps changing its mind and keeps going further and further and further from a biblical worldview and foundation. But Jesus was rejected by men and chosen by God. And Peter says, we are living stones too. And here's something I love and that people may miss in this. The man writing this is Peter, right? Was that always his name? A little Bible quizzing for you to keep you awake. What was his name before that? Simon, right? What does Peter mean? Rock, right? Petros means rock. And so the guy whose name is Rock is telling them, hey, you guys are all rocks too. You get to be stones as well. He's not sitting there saying, well, I'm special. I'm the special rock. I mean, Jesus, the most important man that's ever lived, he called me the rock. He called me rock, so I'm the important rock. You guys just sit around and watch me, listen to me preach. That'll make you better just by watching me and listening to me, right? He's saying Jesus is the cornerstone, and all of us, are, including him, are being built together on him. He's pointing to Jesus as the important rock, the one named Rock. And this would have grabbed their attention. They all would have understood the imagery here that Peter was bringing to them. And Peter says we're being built into a spiritual house, not just saved individuals waiting for heaven someday, but a house, a temple, a dwelling place for God. And in the Old Testament, remember, if people wanted to experience the presence of God, if they wanted to be in the presence of God, they thought about or they went to the tabernacle or the temple. That's where God's presence would come down just once a year, right? But now Peter says God is building his temple out of people. Not brick, not stone, not stained glass, not a beautiful church building, but people. See, you're not just sitting in the church this morning. If you belong to Christ, you are the church. And not only that, Peter says that we're a holy priesthood. That means that every believer has access to God, which most of us would accept that, right? You say, yeah, I can pray straight to God. I can pray directly to him. We don't do confession here like the Catholic Church does. You don't have to tell your sins to somebody else, and then they tell it to Mary, and then, you know, like playing the telephone game with your sins. But we get direct access to God. Most of us can accept that. But if you have direct access to God, if you're part of the holy priesthood, that also means you have a calling from God. That's not just for church staff or missionaries in another country. Every single believer has a calling on their life. No spectators. There was no such idea of a spectator in the early church. Every single one of them was on mission. Every single one of them needed to exercise the giftings that God had given them and be moved by the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God had for them. No professional Christians who do all the ministry while everyone else watches. That wasn't in the cards for them. If you are in Christ, you are part of the house and part of the priesthood. Now, Peter begins to back this up with Scripture in verses 6 to 8. He says, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." So Peter here begins to string together Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, and Isaiah 8 all together to build the point of what he's trying to make here. And the point is clear. Everybody has to deal with Jesus. Whether you want to or not, whether you believe he existed or not, every single person that has ever lived will deal with Jesus one way or another. To those who believe, he is the cornerstone. To those who reject him, he becomes the stone they trip over. Do you think it's coincidence that to this day, 2,000 years later, that the name of Jesus is one of the most prevalent curse words in our society, in the whole world? People still use his name to curse. Why? Because they have to deal with Jesus. Even if they don't believe he ever existed, they'll still use his name to say a curse when they stub their toe or you know, in different ways, shapes, or form. They use it to curse. Why? Because they're tripping over him. They can't help it. No one stubs their toe and says, "Oh, Allah." Like, that doesn't happen. Why? Because no one's tripping over him. He's dead. He's not real. But Jesus is a constant problem and a thorn in the side of those who do not believe, because there's a reality, whether they realize it or not, that he is real. And they've got to do something with him. And if we're believers, he becomes the cornerstone for us. Same Jesus, different response. And that matters, because a lot of people want a Jesus they can admire without surrendering to. A Jesus who gives comfort, but never correction, right? He's a gentle parent. A Jesus who offers forgiveness, but never authority. A Jesus who fits nicely into the life they already wanted to live. Well, I'll just, you know, I'll sprinkle a little bit of Jesus on my life. It's pretty good already, but just in case, I'll keep him in the back pocket. Or, you know, that's what Jesus is for some of us. But Peter says that Jesus isn't a decorative stone. He's not just there to make things look better and pretty. He is the cornerstone. See, the cornerstone determined the shape, the direction, the alignment to the whole building. If you don't know about this, go down the rabbit hole this week and study a cornerstone and what it meant. See, that was the thing that they put all the time and energy into setting and making sure it was perfect, was the cornerstone. Because every other stone, every other brick was based off the cornerstone. It's every brick and everything else, its entire purpose, its alignment, everything was based on the cornerstone. And so if Jesus is our cornerstone, what does that mean? It means all of everything we are is based on him. Our value, our purpose, our alignment, everything goes off of who Jesus is, because he is our cornerstone. We align to him. He does not adjust to us. We don't get the turn the cornerstone because, well, I'm out of alignment and it would work better if Jesus just moved and now we're in alignment. That's not the way it works. If we and Jesus are not in alignment, we're the ones that have to move, because we have to acknowledge he's the cornerstone. Everything should be based off of him. All of my alignment, our activity flows out of our alignment to the cornerstone. We do not obey to create an identity. We obey because in Christ we have been given one. We are not defined by our activity, but by our identity in Christ. Then we get to one of the clearest identity statements in the New Testament, two of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Do you hear how strong of language this is that Peter is using? He's saying you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. What you may not know is that Peter is taking language that God used for Israel out of Exodus chapter 19, and he's applying it to the church. Let's flip back there to Exodus chapter 19 and see what Peter is referencing here. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So this phrase, treasured possession, it carries the idea of a king's personal treasure. See, kings owned a lot of things, but this isn't just stuff out there in the kingdom. Most kings had their own little special treasury where they kept all of the most important or the most valuable or the things they really, really liked. They'd have their own king's treasury, and that's like the little room or whatever that they would keep all of their most treasured possessions. And Peter's saying, that's who we are now. And he's calling it back to what God was telling Israel they were meant to be, that they were to be this holy nation, they were to be this special possession. And now that's being opened up to people who weren't born into the Jewish tribes, but who have faith in Christ. He's saying, now you also can become part of this special possession. You can become part of this holy nation. You get to become part of the holy priesthood, he's saying. Not because we earned it, not because of our heritage, not because we're impressive or because we finally got our act together and we're doing it, doing the right stuff now. He says, once you were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. This is identity by grace. And here's where we need to be careful, because Peter doesn't give us this identity so that we can get arrogant. That's the problem with Israel, is they acknowledged they were a chosen race, they acknowledged they were a holy priesthood, and they let that get to their heads, and they thought they were better than the nations around them, instead of, well, we have this identity in order to bring others into glorifying this God that we serve. We're supposed to point everyone else to him, and instead we pointed to ourselves and said, look at us. He gives us this identity, Peter says, so we can proclaim. He says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, our identity has a purpose. There's a reason we have this identity. We are chosen so we can proclaim. We are priests so we can represent. We are holy so we can point others to the standard of our holiness. We are possessed by God so the world can see what it looks like when someone belongs to the King. That's why we have this identity. That means our identity is not just something we enjoy, it's something we live. But don't miss the order there. Peter doesn't say, proclaim his excellencies, so maybe, just maybe one day, you can become chosen, holy, royal, and loved. He says, you are chosen, you are royal, you are holy, you are God's possession. Now proclaim the beauty of this, he says. Identity comes before activity. We are not defined by our activity, but by our identity in Christ. And then Peter brings it back to the road in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There it is again, as we've already talked about in this series, sojourners and exiles, saying we're still on the road. And Peter says, the passions of the flesh wage war against our souls. Now that's stronger than many of us probably word what's happening in our lives. We talk about sin like it's just a pesky old bad habit, right? Oh yeah, I went back to that. Yeah, I did that again. Oh no. Peter talks about it like an enemy army, he says. Because sin doesn't want to just entertain you and distract you. It wants to destroy you. See, Peter mentions this later in his letter. If you flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." There's a war happening. Lust wages war. Bitterness wages war. Greed wages war. Pride wages war. Envy wages war. Slander wages war. Apathy wages war against our souls. And Peter says, abstain from these passions of the flesh. We should aim for perfection. Peter already covers that back in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 15 and 16, if you remember, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Right? So that's the standard, is perfection. But we should also understand that we're flawed human beings who will fail. We will get this wrong from time to time. I don't know about any of you, but I'm a perfectionist. Like I was telling someone after second service, I'm like, yeah, I don't know. I hate doing things in my house sometimes because if I do the work myself, me and only me will know that small little imperfection that happened when I was doing the project, and that's all I'll see for years is that thing that nobody else can see, but I know it's there. And it drives me nuts, right? We aim for perfection. Some of us, that's our goal. And what happens when we sin, right? If you're on one of those diets, you're trying to eat healthy, and you end up at a party or something, and you just eat garbage food, if you're like me, it's like, well, I missed my mark, so I'm just, you know what, I'm just going to call it a day, and I'll go home, and I'll finish the Tillamook. It's in my freezer, because it's wonderful. And I just like, well, I'll get better tomorrow. And then I wake up the next day, and it's like, well, you know, it's already Wednesday. This week's kind of shot. I'll start eating good again on Sunday, right? Once we've missed the mark, that ball can just keep rolling, right? Well, I was just finished this book, Atomic Habits. It's a great book, and I heard a great philosophy maybe that we should have for ourselves in this area of failure. So while we hold the standard of holiness high, I love that he talked about this personal rule of never miss twice. See, missing the mark once is a mistake. Missing twice is developing a new pattern. The first mistake is what rarely ruins progress. The bigger danger is letting one slip become a repeated pattern. One stumble isn't the end, but making peace with the pattern is what's dangerous. I love that because it's like, man, if my bar is always still set at holiness, but my personal rule is never miss twice, then on that day when, you know, you fall or you do the wrong thing or you make the wrong choice, instead of like, oh, well, I already messed up, say, no, nope, my rule is I never miss twice. I missed the mark there, but I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to create a new pattern where when I mess up, I just keep messing up and keep messing up and keep messing up until I get myself right. Don't make peace with what is trying to kill your soul. Then Peter says to keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Why? Why is this so important? Because people are watching, and not all of them watch fairly. Peter says that some will speak against you as evildoers. That's nothing new. Christians in Peter's day were accused of all kinds of things because they would not worship the pagan gods. They wouldn't participate in the sexual practices. They wouldn't build their lives around the same values that the Romans had. And so because of that, they were called dangerous because their ultimate loyalty was to Jesus and not to Caesar. And Peter says, what Peter doesn't say is, well, make sure nobody ever criticizes you, because that's impossible. It's going to happen like it did to Daniel. What he says is to live in such a way that even when they criticize you, that your life gives evidence of God's goodness. So what? What do we do with this information? First, put away what doesn't fit. What old identity are we still wearing? See, some of us live like orphans, trying to prove we matter. Some of us still live like slaves, trying to earn God's love. Some of us still live like consumers, asking what the church can give us. Some of us still live like citizens of this world, far shaped far more by politics, comfort, entertainment, and approval than by Jesus. Peter says that is not who we are. Put it away. Second, come to Christ daily. Verse 4 says, as you come to him, not as you came to him once many years ago when you accepted him into your heart. He says, as you come daily, we come to him in word, in his word. We come to him in prayer. We come to him in repentance. We come to him in worship. We come to him when we're tired, when we're tempted, when we're frustrated, when we're discouraged, or when we're distracted, because living stones don't have life in themselves. We have life because we're connected to the true living stone. And third, remember the jersey we are wearing. When we walk into the workplace, remember who we are. When we sit down at our dinner table, remember who we are. When conflict rises in our marriage, remember who we are. When our kids are watching how we respond to things that happen in our life, remember who we are. When our phone is in our hand and nobody's watching what we're looking at, remember who we are. When we're tempted to gossip because it feels good in the moment, remember who we are. This leads me to a question. Do we have a higher expectation of the behavior of others than we do for ourselves? Do you have a higher level of expectation on the actions of our pastoral staff or our church staff than you do for yourself? I heard somebody once complain about somebody they saw in a bar that was on a church staff. I saw so-and-so at the bar. Okay, why were you there? Well, that's unimportant. I very much disagree with that. I'm very much interested to know why you were at the bar and why you're complaining that they were at the bar. Do you think there's a different level of conduct standard? Like the bar is higher for some and not for others? Because the Word of God tells me that we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The standard is as high as it gets for every single one of us because we're His. Because that standard doesn't change because of a position that we hold or a title in front of our name. The standard is as high as it gets because of who we belong to, because we are His. And fourth, proclaim his excellencies. Good question to ask ourselves, maybe every Saturday. Or who heard about the goodness of God from us this week? Not just heard that we go to church, not just that we have opinions that sometimes are flavored by Christianity, not just that we're against what the world is for. Who heard us proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light? Who heard that from our mouth, that man, his God is awesome and God is amazing and God is whatever, you know, whatever God led you through this week? Who heard that? Who heard you proclaiming? Because we're each and every one of us called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Church, our identity isn't private. It's never meant to be. God didn't call us out of darkness so that we could quietly enjoy the light by ourselves. He called us out so that we could shine for a lost world. So the question becomes, if someone followed us for a week, would they see our identity clear? Would they see people who belong to God? Would they see living stones being built together? Would they see priests representing God? Would they see exiles refusing to settle down in the values of this world? Would they see honorable conduct even when we're misunderstood? We are not defined by our activity, but by our identity in Christ. And when our identity is rooted in Christ, when he becomes the cornerstone that everything is based off, our activity begins to reflect Christ. So let's live like who we are, chosen, royal, holy, God's own possession. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for the identity we have in you. We thank you that our identity is not based on how good we're doing today, how few times we sinned this week, but our identity is entirely based on you. All of these things are true when we know you as Savior. And then we're called to live out of that identity. And so, Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that we would fully understand what it means to be your own possession, to be a holy nation, to be a royal priesthood, and that we would live like your children, that the way we talk, the way we interact, the way that we worship, the way that we go about our life and prioritize things in our own families, that it would all reflect our identity, not because we have to, but because we get to as your children. And Lord, I pray that as a holy nation of people, that we, the believers, would point constantly to you, to those around us, that we would proclaim your excellencies, and that others would know how much we appreciate you, how much we love you, and what you've done in our lives because of the word of our testimony. Thank you, God, for bringing us out of darkness and bringing us into your marvelous light. Would we proclaim that this week? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.